Now we're looking, as I said, at the fruit of the Spirit, and we're looking at that in, individually every Sunday morning right up towards Christmas. We've looked at a number already in Galatians chapter 5. We're told the fruit of the Spirit, that is the kind of lives we live because we are united, because we are Christians, because we have come to faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. The kind of lives we live reflect that closeness, reflect that dependence we have on Him, or at least should in our lives. And we're told the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there's no law. And we've been looking, as I've said before, we've been looking at these individually over the last number of weeks. But as I've said again and again, I'll say it again today, they're not individual fruit. They're not. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. It's like kind of different shades of one diamond, or different segments of one large big orange, or however we've looked at it in the past and seen it. It's not that some people have some fruit and some have others. We should, because we're Christians, have in greater or lesser measure all of this, because it is a reflection of the Spirit in our lives and of our dependence on Him. So it's the fruit of the Spirit. And it comes from an inner change. That's really what we've been talking about. And talking about our need for the Lord Jesus Christ to kind of transform our hearts and change us so that these are the characteristics that mark them out. Because that is what we look for. We look for our lives to be transformed by Jesus on an ongoing basis. It's not that we believed once and then we just kind of ramble on in our lives until we die. It's much more significant than that. It's that we believed and came to faith in Jesus, and we're looking for Him to transform us all the time so that we become more like Christ and less selfish and sinful and bitter and all these things that go in our so often in our hearts. So really what we're trying to consider and think about in these morning worships, morning services, is the importance for us as Christians to have a family likeness to Jesus Christ, to God our Father, to Jesus Christ our elder brother, as it were. You know that if there's a family, and if there's a loving family, and if there's children in that family, then you find that the children share the characteristics, sometimes genetically, sometimes learned, but they do share the characteristics of their parents to a greater or lesser degree. And that really is very much what we're looking at, that we're looking to share the same kind of characteristics as we're given from Jesus, because He's transformed us, and we'll look at that a little bit today. And we do that not in order to somehow earn favor from God and earn our way to heaven. It's not like that, is it? As Christians, we believe that we can't reach up and make ourselves right before God and make our way to heaven. I'll say a little bit more about that later. But rather that He's come down to us in Christ, and it is through what He has done for us that we, out of gratitude, live lives that hope to be like Him, making a difference in our lives. So that's, we're looking for that, you know, to make a difference and to bear this fruit, to be reliant on Him, to bear this fruit, and to ask Him to change us so that we become all of these things in our lives, a great, wonderful thing. So that when we look at our Christian lives and when we look at our own thoughts, we recognize there's something bigger than just ourselves going on. And when we preach and when we look at the Word and when we look at Scripture, it's much more than just being nice, you know? And this isn't just being kind, because that's our theme today, but kindness. And this isn't good. I hope you'll not find this in a kind of insipid and weak and kind of soft, gentle, and rather meaningless, vague, optimistic hope that we'll all be kind to one another. It's not based on wishful thinking, but God, it comes, all of this fruit comes from God's character, and that is a very radical character, very different character from what sometimes we expect. And I hope that you'll see that God's kindness that becomes our kindness has a real shock factor to it. That it's a bit unbelievably gobsmacking for us. And that it's not just a random and soft wishful thinking. Because Jesus has come, and Jesus has come to show ourselves what we're like as God sees us. Whereas most of the time, isn't it, we spend thinking about what we think God should think of us. And that's on what we base so much of our lives. Well, I think God should think this about me, so that's how I'm going to live. I think God should do this for me, and I think, and we often base our assumptions on God from ourselves rather than letting Jesus Christ, who has come from heaven and claims divinity and claims to be God, to tell us, look, this is what God is thinking, and this is what God wants you to know, and this is what I have come to do to change things for us. So I find that very often when I read the Bible that I have to wake up and smell the coffee. Now, I have no idea. I looked on the internet for where that phrase comes from, and I have no idea. It's a crazy phrase, really, isn't it? Wake up and smell the coffee. What does that mean? Well, I think it means that we just need to sit up sometimes and take note. I'm not sure why smelling the coffee should make you want to take up. Maybe it's kind of just, when you smell the coffee, you wake up in the morning and then you kind of hit life, as it were. But spiritually, I think we do sometimes need to wake up and smell the coffee and analyze the world in which we live and analyze our own hearts and listen to what God is saying to us and above all what Jesus come to do. And I know I'm rambling, but what I'm wanting to come round to is kindness eventually. We will, I promise, and it'll not take long. It will come round to kindness. But I want us to set it in context. And then I want to apply it and look to recognize that it's relevant for parents, new parents, old parents, not parents, single people, old people, young people, families, individuals. It's relevant for us all. Because we recognize, don't we, from Scripture, as we spiritually, as it were, wake up and smell the coffee, that God has made clear. And in reality, we see it round about us that humanity is collectively, humanity of which we're a part, has collectively rejected him. Don't want him. Want to be kind of, as it were, our own gods. Don't want God to be involved in our lives, part of our lives, apart from maybe at Christmas. And apart from now and again, when we think we can invite him in. And but the result of that, God would say, is brokenness and confusion, war, division, a separation from one another sometimes, but more significantly, separation from him and from life. So we have the onset of death in humanity and in the world in which we live. And individually, if we were to look at it that way, and this is where it sometimes for us becomes a little bit uncomfortable, there's a sense in which he tells us or puts in this as language that we're estranged children from him. The family relationship, if we take God as our father, is broken with each of us as individuals. We bear the marks of God in our lives. There's a pale reflection. And we know that deep down. But we're estranged from him. The love has gone. A recognition of him as greater than us has gone. And of who he is has gone. There's a resistance. Welling up resistance to him in our lives. A rejection of the truth that he has. And that relationship of love simply isn't there for us. We mock the idea very often of accountability to him. Don't be ridiculous. We're accountable to God or the reality of his sovereignty and his right as God to be the judge of mankind. We can't see him. So he's not there. And that's convenient for us very often in our lives. Because we can't see him then. We can't prove him. Science has disproved him, so he's not there. And we move on from there. It's almost like sometimes in our lives, because of our choices against him and our rebellion from him, we're like an apprentice who's maybe been working for one day, maybe a joiner, a craftsman of some kind. And he goes in and he's been there for a day. And he thinks, yep, I've got it all. I know all there is to know now. And he goes straight into the master craftsman's office and throws him out. He says, I don't need you any longer. I know you've been doing what you've been doing for 40 years and you're the man according to yourself. And you know all the crafts, abilities. But I don't need you anymore. And I'm going to take over. And I'm going to be in charge. So on your bike. Now, we would think that in life was foolish, wouldn't we? That we take over. That we become the chief executive officer. That we deny the rightful place of a manager or a boss or a master craftsman, whoever it is. And yet, in a sense, that's what we do so often with God in our lives. We reject his creative authority. We reject him as the author of life. We reject his laws and his morality and his grace, which he's given to us, because we would rather be sovereign over our own lives. And of course, God's verdict on that is unpalatable, absolutely politically incorrect, horrible for us that we're estranged from him and his perfect goodness and rightness, that we can't do anything to reach up and make that right. We can't do it. We just haven't got the ability to do that, to be perfect and to be right with him again. But the great thing is, that's not the end of the story. And that's the glorious thing about the gospel, and it's a glorious thing about what we're going to speak about, kindness. Because I want you just for a moment to sense, and I hope to speak reverently here, to sense a divine dilemma. If we can talk about God having this dilemma in his character, because he's perfect and he knows that our efforts to make ourselves right with him are futile. It's like a minnow trying to swim up the Niagara Falls to get to the top. Can't be done. It's impossible to do. We can't reach God and his standards and his perfection again. That's broken. He's perfect. And he also recognizes he's just himself. And that he's right to do what he has done. And the banishment and the estrangement, however unpalatable it is for us, is a right thing for him to do. And we go, ouch. We don't want to hear that message. We don't want to hear what that is. And yet all of us will believe in the reality of justice, don't we? Especially when we are wronged. Especially when things happen to us that are unjust. We cry right from deep down somewhere in here, justice comes up. We want justice to be done because we've been wronged. And if that's true with us in our imperfect lives, how much truer is it of God that he also has this great, perfect sense of justice, and when he has been wronged, that needs to be dealt with, and it is dealt with as we are separated from him in his justice and don't know spiritual life and don't know forgiveness and hope. This is very uncomfortable because the finger then is beginning not to point at everyone else who might be rubbish and bad and horrible and might deserve God's justice, but it points into my heart and it points into every heart before our Maker. The reality of that is death, separation from life, something we all face. So there's a dilemma between his perfection and his justice, but his great love, his divine and perfect love. And this is where his kindness kicks in, because you know what kindness is really? Biblically, kindness is love in action. All of the fruit that we've been looking at in Galatians is, they're really all linked, as we've said. And so kindness is really simply just love in action. It's practical love. So if someone, for example, you say, oh, that was a really kind thing. It's usually, isn't it, a really kind thing to do. So sometimes people say, that's a kind thing to say. But I guess speaking is a bit of an action as well. It's something that's either verbalized or in action. Something, it's an outworking of a loving attitude. And so in God's kindness, we see his love in action. So what I mean to move away from the beginning, what I said about just being a kind of benign and insipid and bland thing, let's be really kind and nice to one another and not put any meat on it, We find the meat on it coming from Jesus Christ because he paid a phenomenal cost to deal, as it were, with this divine dilemma between his justice and his perfection and his love, in that he came to provide the answer to our death and to our lostness and to our separation and estrangement from him. We couldn't reach ourselves back up to heaven, but he reaches down. In his kindness, he gave Jesus Christ his Son. Span the gap. To live that perfectly right life that we can never live, both in motive and in action. And then face the death that we deserve on the cross, the separation, the estrangement from God that we deserve. Greater love has no man than this. And he laid down his life for his friends. So there's a kind of uncomfortableness, isn't there, about the message of the good news. But good news is always sharper and greater and more wonderful in the context of need, isn't it? We don't need it. It's not good news, really, if we don't need it. But God says we need it in our lives. Therefore, it's hugely great news. Crazy news. Crazy. This Jewish guy, 2,000 years ago, died on a cross. An itinerant preacher who had nothing and was nothing and is hardly mentioned in any of the secular history because at the time, secular history wasn't interested in someone like him. No influence, no power, no importance. Wasn't born with a silver spoon in his mouth. And yet, this Christ, historically dead, risen from the dead on the third day, is this divine and exquisite gift to humanity. The one who has changed thousands upon millions of people's lives since. Professors, scientists, road sweepers, people of massive brains, people of tiny brains, people from all races and nations and different types of people have had their lives transformed by this risen Savior, this author of life, Jesus Christ, who brings hope and through what he's done, acceptance again with God because he then has the authority to forgive us for anything we do wrong because he's paid the price, meeting God's justice and perfection. And he says, you're covered in my righteousness and the good thing that I have done on your behalf. It's reconciliation. It's the way back to God and to a new heart. That's great good news. It's changed an ordinary punter like me. It's changed lots of people's lives because we've come to recognize who God is and how far, far bigger than our own understanding he is, and yet what he has done that we can see and believe and trust in him through Jesus Christ his Son. He is Lord, he is worthy, and we worship him. So very briefly in conclusion, what are the kind of responses he looks from us to his kindness? And I'm speaking about his kindness in the context of this love in action. The crucifixion, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus on our behalf. Well, he looks for us, all of us, to turn to him. In Romans 2 and verse 4, he says, Do you show contempt for the kindness, the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? So there's this great sense in which it's his kindness that we emphasize, his love in action, that he's done something that we couldn't do for ourselves. Hugely important, that takes the sting out of death and gives us the hope of eternal life. In your life and in mine, the things that have affected us most usually, that have changed us, have been other people's kindness to us, isn't it? Doesn't that really change our understanding of them? And it's just such a radical thing. Kindness changes us, changes our perception, and it breaks down stereotypes, doesn't it? You can have an opinion of someone, that person's a real, just a real egghead, or something's going on in their life, and then you don't realize them, you don't know them, you've just made that sort of assumption, and then they do something for you that, you know, they had no reason to do it. They were kind when you needed that. And that changes your perception, and so the kindness of God is something that he wants it to lead us to turning round and facing him rather than maybe turning our back to him. as we examine our own hearts and our own need and our own inability to reach up to him, he wants us to just think about his kindness, think about his words. Is he right? Is God's verdict right? Is it just nonsense? Are people's lives changed because they're just wanting a psychological crutch? Are they wanting wishful thinking, or because they're unrealistic in their lives, or they're just daft religious lunatics? Is my understanding of life right? Does it bring me answers? Does it give me hope at the graveside of a friend? My answers about morality, about evil, about goodness, about death, about eternity, are they there? Are they solid? Are they based on something real? Or have I just listened to something on Radio 4 or picked up something from the internet about that just is a symbol that I'm going to trust in? Or will I turn towards Jesus and consider what he is, and also consider his kindness? As he says in verse 7 of that passage we read in Ephesians, that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The riches of his grace. Now, Christmas time's coming up. People will give you gifts. Well done, Jane Moe. You like Christmas. You will respond to someone, wouldn't you, by their kindness or otherwise. You'll tell quite a lot about a person by the kinds of gifts they give. And now my children aren't listening at this point, okay? But, you know, you'll know their resources. You'll know whether they have or have not. And it's not about expensive things. It's about costly things. Do you see the difference? Might be that we don't have much, but if we're kind, we give costly gifts at one level or another, whether it's just love. I'm saying that. My kids can listen. I love you. Yeah. I don't need to buy you anything. I just love you. No, I don't mean that. But we recognize, don't we, quite a lot about someone by the gifts they give. Are they stingy or are they kind? Stingy or kind? By the gifts they give. Well, God in Christ has given the greatest gift he could. He's laid down his life. No person has ever given a greater gift to you than that he laid down his life for his friends. And that's what God has done, not just a fellow human being, but the creator of the universe, the sustainer of life, has given himself so that we might know life and forgiveness and hope and a future. And he wants us to confess that we have been greedy and selfish and have rejected him. And he wants us to confess that hopelessness that's in our lives. So we consider his kindness. And as Christians, we live this kindness. Okay, we live kindness. We're talking in our sermons in the morning about the fruit of the Spirit. Now, each of us as Christians has that great responsibility to live kindness. The old hymn writer F.W. Faber said, "Kindness has converted more sinners than zeal, eloquence, and learning." Isn't that right? We can know it all in our heads, but we can be cold and callous. We can be judgmental. We cannot really understand it at all. Because if we do know it in our heads, it will really transform our hearts. And we will be humble, recognizing the kindness that's been shown to us by Jesus Christ. So we have to have grace in our hearts to show kindness. That is, what is kindness? Active love. Not just that we say we either love God and Christ or love one another, but we actively show it. And we need the Spirit, don't we, of God to do that. We need to recognize that we're in relationship with him. And every day, you and I will need, as Christians, the Holy Spirit to help us live a life of kindness. Being kind for no other reason. That's what grace is. And that's why we need Christ to help us be kind like this. To be kind for no other reason. Just because, in other words. Just because we can. Just because that's what he has done for us. We're not giving our act of kindness in order to be liked by other people, in order to be accepted by other people. And all of these motives are in our lives and hearts at different times, aren't they? But we're seeking to get to the place where we simply have an opportunity to be kind. And we're kind. Just for the sake of it. We're just kind. And it's not to a certain socio-economic group that we're kind. We're just kind. And also we recognize that kindness extends and Jesus teaching to our enemies. You know, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Show kindness to those who are not sympathetic to you or who don't understand you. Don't get even, Jesus says. Get kind. That is fairly radical thinking, isn't it? That we want to get our own back. We want revenge so often. But he says, because of what Jesus has done for you, don't get even, just get kind. That's how Christ treats us every day as Christians. Every day we let him down. Every day we fail and fall. Every day we have greed and selfishness and lust and impurity in our hearts. But every day he forgives us because he's kind and because he has come to pay the price for our sins. And that is how we are to think in our day-to-day living. And also, obviously, in the Christian community, kindness. Such a great characteristic for a church, for a church community, for a people, for the families in the church, for the marriages in the church, for the individuals in the church, that kindness is that active love that we put into practice. Patience we looked at last week, that's kind of more passive, isn't it? It's about bearing difficulties, bearing bad situations and maybe people who irritate or annoy us in our lives. But this kindness is much more positive, it's active, it's practical. So in our lives as Christians, because of what Jesus has done for us, we're looking to be caring, sacrificial. You will find it memorable when people do that for you. That's what sticks out so often in people's lives, when people have been kind to them, especially if they haven't deserved it, especially if they've been mean and kind of nasty, and yet the response has been one of kindness. It's the opposite of being stubborn or cutting or arrogant or vain or suspicious or sarcastic or selfish. It's saying kind things, doing kind things. And that's a strong truth. It's not an insipid and weak truth. It's a really strong thing. And that is what we're to do in Christ. And as parents, we're to be kind. As children, we're to be kind. Then the family. The family is the fundamental basic unit where we express our grace as Christians, and it's the easiest place not to for us so often. So again, we're reminded of the truth that Stephen said so powerfully last week to us, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not the diving board into which we go into life. It's the pool itself. In other words, all our motivation as Christians is because of what Christ has done. And our life is a gospel life. So our kindness is not moralistic. I'm not saying this from a moralistic point of view. Be kind, God will love you, get to heaven. Not at all. It's be kind because God has come down from heaven and has offered us eternal life through Jesus Christ. Be kind because of what he's done, and recognize his goodness and his grace. So the question in our lives is, are we kind? Do we recognize the kindness of God in Jesus Christ? And may it be that we are kind out of gratitude to what God has done as we turn to him, as we confess our unbelief and our rebellion against him, and as we love him and follow him. Amen.